I invite you to find Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles as we continue our series through the first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have just sung regarding these very ancient words. Lord, we look to you to work powerfully within these words, to impart instruction, to impart correction, to impart life, and to communicate to us concerning the Word with a capital W, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For ultimately, it is to him that we look when we open up your Word. We pray you would bless us. We pray you would encourage us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in our midst as we look at your word this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan, John Owen, once said, "Temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or poison." In other words, what he's saying is that temptation may be a food for us, might be something positive for us when it serves as an occasion where we can hold fast to our confession, where we can resist sin and overcome. This results in our spiritual encouragement. God is glorified when temptation turns out this way. But it becomes a poison when we allow ourselves to fall into it, when we wallow in it, when we allow it to be an occasion where our conscience is our wounded and our profession is sullied. Each temptation presents a fork in the road, which every Christian traveling to the heavenly Mount Zion must make a decision before. Will we choose God on the one hand, or will we decide to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil? And there's perhaps nothing more certain about temptations than this fact that temptations will certainly come to visit us. We often hear people say, there's nothing more certain than the death and taxes. Well, we can add temptation to that very short list. Our mediator himself in Luke chapter 17 said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." And he's right, right? Of course he's right. He's Jesus, he's the Son of God. But we also know that he's right just in virtue of our own experience of this world and of this life. Our first parents were tempted in Eden, of all places. Joseph was tempted. Peter was tempted, David was tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was tempted in the wilderness. The 19th century Scottish minister J.J. Bonar had it right when he lamented, how daily, hourly is the struggle with sin and fear and temptation. It is never over. You know, we all, I think, undoubtedly know this too well. So as disciples of Christ, and as those who have a kind of a heads up that temptation is going to be something we can anticipate and until we go to our reward, I think it's prudent for us to tackle this topic and to consider what temptation is and how to battle against it. And in our text this morning, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we have a classic example of temptation and how to address it. Or as we read, maybe how not to address it. And so let's take a look. This morning we just have 2 points. The first is this: temptation creates doubt regarding the Word of God. Temptation creates doubt regarding the Word of God. And for this point, we want to look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, before diving in, very briefly, we can ask this kind of background question. You know, what are we dealing with here? You know, literally speaking, what is Genesis 3? Is this a kind of moral parable, a non-literal story that kind of connects us to the universal experience of man regarding temptation when it comes to good and evil? Is Adam and his situation here merely symbolic for, you know, something larger that's going on in life? You know, is it symbolic of all of our situations? Is it a representation of how good and evil ultimately vie for our allegiance and our attention? I mean, we do have a talking snake here. This is rather extraordinary. So what are we dealing with here? There's nothing in the text itself that suggests that we are dealing with anything other than historical narrative. Nothing telling us that we're dealing with anything else. Not just the context itself, but when we look at the larger context of both testaments, especially in the New Testament, we see that Adam is, in the events of this chapter, are treated as historical, just like Abraham is treated as historical, or David, or even Pontius Pilate. They're regarded on the sort of same level of historicity. Luke mentions Adam in his genealogy of Christ. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, when he's teaching about whether or not women can be pastors, he answers in the negative. But when he's teaching about this, he goes back to Adam and to the events of everything that happens here in Genesis 3. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." It seems like the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood these verses, these words, this passage, literally. So while these words do teach us something very critical regarding sin and temptation and good and evil, we by no means ought to divorce them from history. We have both things here. This is history, and it is providing a spiritual lesson for us. So let's move on. The serpent here, he's introduced as crafty. It's interesting, the word for crafty there is the same word used in Proverbs throughout for being prudent, you know, and it's praised as a positive virtue. But here it's being used negatively. Satan uses his intellect for not noble, sort of very ennoble purposes. He's introduced as crafty, right? He's somebody you want to keep your eye on. And the serpent here, of course, he's a physical serpent, but also something more than a physical serpent. What we have here is Satan incarnate, the fallen angel, the devil himself, the accuser of the brethren. Do we have any proof of that? Because, you guys don't have to deal with this. I'll read through commentaries and modern commentaries. They're very erudite, but they'll say silly things like, the serpent is, it's not actually described as Satan, so we should reserve our judgment about whether or not this is Satan. You know, I feel like you can be so smart and still miss something so key about being a Christian, having this childlike faith when we approach the scripture. But does the Bible itself identify this serpent as Satan? Well, when we go to the other side of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, John, the revelator, picks up on this serpentine imagery. And we hear this, "And the great dragon was thrown down." Who is this great dragon? "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the ancient serpent is the devil, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world, and he's been deceiving the world since the very beginning, as we see with Eve. What does he say? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" So right away, he's casting doubt upon God's word. And up to this point, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God's word has been supreme. It's been effective. It's been efficacious. It's been very clearly understood and obeyed. But when we get to Genesis 3 and the serpent is introduced, we have this question. Did God actually say that? Are you sure? And right off the bat, we know Satan is actually misquoting the Lord God. Because what did God actually say? You turn back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, we actually have what God said. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden,'" something positive, "'but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So what does Satan do? He takes everything positive out of God's original words to Adam, and he turns it into this purely negative Debbie Downer kind of statement. Because in truth, right, the whole garden lay before them. They were richly provided for. They had enough. But Satan wants to stir doubts and discontent in Eve's mind in order to create some doubt regarding the truthfulness of God's word. And Satan does the same thing today. And so why would Satan want to do this? Right? He's a malevolent, malicious, evil creature. But if Satan can get Adam and Eve to stumble over this commandment, to eat of this forbidden fruit, he knows, on the one hand, that he can prevent the glory of God from spreading out throughout the entire creation. We know that if Adam and Eve, if they were successful in this temptation, if they withstood this test, that they would have then been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth with the knowledge of God as those who would have partaken of the tree of life, as those who would have had this new life from this tree of life and who would have been confirmed in obedience. If Satan can trip them up, not only that, but he knows that he can alienate our first parents, humanity, from the Lord. The devil's aim, we see, is to break down God's good order, to introduce chaos, to introduce mayhem into the world, and especially to try to frustrate God's good purposes. Jesus in John 10 said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Two chapters earlier, speaking of Satan, he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Eve responds, and someone has helpfully noted, in Eve's response, we have the first conversation recorded ever about God. Right, how did that first conversation about God go? Verses 2 and 3 again. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Something interesting here is that, you know, Eve, the Lord doesn't actually say, "You shall not touch it." It seems that Eve's kind of embellished a little bit. She's added to what God has said. We don't know if maybe she's being influenced by the tempter here to put more restrictions on what God has originally said than were originally there. But I think the main point still stands, that Eve rehearses the will of God to the serpent. And instead of giving up, the serpent pushes the envelope even further. And this leads us to our next point. Temptation creates suspicion regarding God's good intentions. Not just about God's word, whether it's true or not, but now Satan's actually saying, you know, God's not good in what he has commanded. So Satan is trying to draw Eve's mind out of the safe harbors of God's word into the tumultuous seas of suspicion. Satan is portraying God as miserly. He's saying, in essence, God's holding out on you guys. In fact, you know, God's jealous that you could become like him. He doesn't want that. You know, don't even worry about it. I know he said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die," but you're not actually going to die. It's not that big a deal. Take and eat. Satan utters a theology while appeasing to the flesh. It's deadly. It's backwards. Instead of acknowledging that God is infinitely good, God is portrayed as stingy and as shady, right? He's got some hidden purposes and motives here. Instead of acknowledging that God knows the future, because what did God say? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Satan is saying that God actually does not know and has no control over the future. So in essence, Satan is saying, trust me, don't trust God. Trust me, don't trust God. And really, what's tragic about this entire situation is that Adam and Eve already possessed the blessings that they were being tempted with, though they possessed these blessings in a God-sanctioned, God-approved kind of way. What do I mean by that? You know, Satan held out this offer that they will be like God. Well, what did we read in chapter 1? All right, Adam and Eve were already like God because they were created in his image and likeness. Adam and Eve already had a moral knowledge of this world and of God because God gave them the commandment regarding good and evil and even laid out the consequences to them. They already had enough fruit, right? They had fruit for a lifetime there in the garden. But nonetheless, Satan made the fruit seem appealing, made it seem like Eve was missing out on something that she didn't have, that God was keeping from her. So what we have here in Genesis chapter 3, we can draw a lesson for ourselves. We have two competing models or visions for wisdom and how to attain wisdom. On the one hand, Eve could subordinate herself to the will of God, to the knowledge of God that she already possessed, and then go forward and interpret Satan's lies, Satan's words, in the light of that, right? She starts with God's word, then she goes out into her experience of the world with that word as ultimate. This is the way of knowing that the book of Proverbs holds out, and Job. Proverbs chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 9 tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be a wise person, then you want to begin with this presupposition that governs all your thinking, that God's word is true, that God's word is authoritative, that God's word is sufficient, that God's word provides the path to the good life and to life itself. So Eve can do that, or she could decide that wisdom is to be found somewhere outside of God, namely in her own reason and in Satan's words. And so as we read this text, as we get to verse 6, we see the foundations of Eve's trust in the Lord. We see it beginning to crumble and to fall. And great was the fall of it. I want to read a quote from a writer, Meredith Klein. Wrote maybe about 20 years ago. But he's got a way with words. He describes Eve's new theology, right, that had emerged at this point of temptation, especially after she ate. He says, the woman's new religion was polytheistic, right, having many gods. She idolized herself as well as Satan, for she arrogated to herself the divine prerogative of final judgment in discerning between good and evil and in defining the meaning of reality in general. Her new theology was evidenced in her assumption of a critical stance over against the Word of God. In reaching a decision on the relative merits of conflicting legal and prophetic words of God and the devil, she did so on the basis of her newly liberated powers of reason, functioning autonomously without a pre-commitment to the absolute authority of the Creator as the God of truth. Presumptuously assuming divine right, she redefined the special, exceptional tree as a tree the same as all others, pleasant to the eyes and good for food, and assigned to it a new name. By her fiat, it was no longer to be the forbidden tree, but the desirable tree. Desirable, should the truth be told, to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A decision had to be made. What is going to be my ultimate authority in understanding life and acting in life? What am I going to stake my life on? Is it going to be God and his authoritative word, or is it going to be some lesser word? We know the rest of the story. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about Eve a lot, and the text talks about Eve a lot, so we're just following that. But Adam dropped the ball as well here, right? He dropped the ball in a significant world historical kind of way. As Eve's husband, he should have protected her from the draconic tempter, right? As the first man, as the one appointed to guard the garden sanctuary, he should have exercised dominion over the serpent, whether that be by casting the serpent out of the garden or by crushing the serpent's head. But Adam didn't do that, right? Adam fails, and Adam falls. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the 1690 New England Primer puts it. Right, kids were able to learn good Calvinistic theology, even as they learned the alphabet a long time ago. Now, as we closed last week, we heard that they were naked and not ashamed. And now, this week, we see that they are both naked, they realize they're naked, and they are ashamed. And so they sew fig leaves together. And so next week, we want to see, you know, how is this resolved? You know, are these fig leaves going to be enough to cover them from the holy light of God, or something else have to happen? Because based upon God's threat in chapter 2, their future is not very bright. In fact, it's very bleak. But before we close, I want to just share some comments as to how this passage here really addresses all of us in the church here in the modern world. Because, in a sense, though thousands of years have elapsed, not much has changed. When temptation comes knocking at the door of our hearts, we're faced with the same questions. Are we going to let God be God? Are we going to let God determine for us what is helpful, what is harmful, what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false? Or are we going to make those determinations ourselves? Are we going to seek knowledge regarding all these things somewhere else, perhaps in our own minds or out in the world? A few things to remember. First, stay close to God's word. As we think about temptation and its dangers, first thing to remember, stay close to God and to God's word. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Right? Adam was called to guard the garden. Today God calls us to guard our hearts, to keep our hearts with all vigilance. For as Solomon says, out of it flow the springs of life. You know, when we think about it, if Adam had done this, if Eve had done this, how much heartache would have been bypassed prevented, if our first parents had kept God's word close to their hearts. The word of God trains us in righteousness. It conditions our hearts and our minds for the race set before us. This is how our Lord fought against temptations, the temptations of Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, while in the wilderness, when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. When we think of how Paul lays out how we are to stand firm against the devil and his wiles in Ephesians 6, among the pieces of the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we want to stay close to God's word. Second, we must remember God's good intentions. Now, this is something that Satan challenged outright. He challenged it explicitly. God is out to keep you from something good. We have to remember, according to the word of God, God is not out to keep us from something good, right? His will is actually designed to lead us not away from the good life, but to the good life, a life in communion with himself, a life of virtue, a life not beleaguered by sin and its harmful consequences. Jesus came to give abundant life. We find that life in Christ himself, but also in his will. 1 Peter 3 says, this is one of my favorite words of scripture, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days," right? I want to love life and see good days. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." God's will is not for our harm. God's will is for our benefit in this life. God has good intentions toward us in all of his words, all of his commands, and all of his promises. So we remember to stay close to God's word. We remember God's good intentions. Third, we pray. So what is the final petition of the Lord's Prayer? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We cannot face temptation successfully on our own with our own native abilities. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep us from being ensnared by the devil and from being duped by his schemes and tricks. When we pray, what are we doing but admitting to God our weakness? We are admitting to God our need. And we are looking to God, we're trusting in him, that he will preserve us through temptation and that he will bring us through whatever trial that we face. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Fourthly, once you become conscious of temptation, flee from it. Flee from it, right? So don't test yourself. We're normally tempted by sins that we take some kind of delight in. But the word is to not test yourselves by lingering around this temptation for a while to see how close you can get to it or how long you can withhold it with it right next to you. No, the pattern of Scripture is to flee from temptation. Be like Joseph and flee from temptation. One further motivation is we could consider the end of temptation, the goal of temptation, that ultimately it disrupts our fellowship with God. It disrupts our peace of conscience. It disrupts our assurance. We could consider the benefit of obedience as well. Namely, that by resisting temptation, our faith is strengthened, our assurance is deepened, and God is glorified. We need only remember God's promise to us in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we must never come to a place where we believe that falling into sin is necessary. God has provided a way out of every temptation. Does that mean we achieve sinless perfection in this life? No, but it does mean, you know, we have no excuses to fall into sin willfully. God has provided a way out. So we flee from temptation. But what do we flee to? We flee to Christ. Finally, we flee to Christ. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So friends, we run to Christ. We run to his promises. We find life and strength in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We find life and strength in remembering that in eternity, God set him apart to be in time our great high priest, to be our king, to be our prophet. We find life and strength in the fact that in the fullness of time, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he was baptized, and that he performed all manner of holy, good works, miraculous works, that he obeyed God's law without fault, that he went to the cross and bore the curse of the law. He bore our sin. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits now, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Let that be life and strength to you in the hour of temptation. Let your salvation be life and strength to you as well, that God has justified you, that he has declared you righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, that when you go before him on the last day, that you will face no condemnation, but that you can go there with your head held high, not because of anything you have done, but because you are accepted in the Beloved. Take heart and rejoice in that God has caused you to be born again, that you have new life in the Spirit, that you possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally indwells every believer, indwells the church, and he gives us new life. Take heart and delight and find strength in the fact that God is your Father and that you are his child. As believers, we mustn't forget our heritage, the heritage of the faith once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. This is something that we want to fall back on in our hour of need. And if you fail in that temptation, you also want to fall back on this same heritage, that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you are being kept for the kingdom of God by his grace. And if this is not something that is true for you, if you say these are alien ideas, Pastor Mike, well then I encourage you, I exhort you to believe, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is perfect. He's the one, unlike ourselves, who withstood every temptation that he faced. He passed it with flying colors. And the only way that we can be right with God is by putting our trust and our faith in this temptation-passing, covenant-keeping, sin-atoning Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon trust in yourself and in your own righteousness and in your own sanctity and virtue, and stake all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast away. If you would have life, if you would have strength to face temptation, to overcome temptation, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, may God's grace, may God's faithfulness to us revealed in the gospel, may it be to us strength to fight temptation this week. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you that we have this privileged insight into how the world began and here into how sin entered into the world. Father, we pray that we would be watchful, that we would be prayerful people, that we would be people who would be close to your word, and that we would not be deceived by the lies of the enemy or the attractions of the world or the deceitfulness of our own flesh, but rather that we would seek our highest wisdom in the scripture, that the fear of the Lord would be to us the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we pray that as we go throughout this week, Lord, that we would ultimately identify with and walk toward and walk in the light of the work of Jesus Christ, who is obedient unto death and who is raised that we might have justification and eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the insight it provides for us for our everyday life. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.